And I am very glad to be back at Bristol, too. Glad to be with you all, and happy to see everybody. I should warn you that for the last week I've been at Greenwood Hills with the youth camp, the youth congress, and they've got me using fairly wretched grammar and a lot of slangy speech, and even speaking sometimes without my coat and tie. So it has been a real derogating experience under those circumstances. But I'm glad to be back with you. And I'm sorry that Philip can't be with us, but I'm delighted that Brother Wilson can be here. I'd try to tell you how much I value his ministry, except it might be embarrassing to him, and I'll just simply tell you that I have. How's that? And so I'm awfully glad that he can be here, and I'm very happy to have some part in sharing in the fellowship of a conference like this. Tonight I'd like to read in Acts chapter 4, and I'd like to read several other readings from the book of Acts this evening with regard to what I'd like to discuss tonight. In the course of tonight and the coming few days that I will be with you, I want to talk about the practical authority of the Word of God in the New Testament company. That's kind of a long title, but I will say it about 7,000 different times in several different ways, and a lot of you will think that I've forgotten that I already said it, and others will remember that I just forget and repeat a great deal and can't help myself. I hate long periods of silence, and when a long period of silence threatens, the intelligent man repeats what he just said before. And about half the people think that he's doing it on purpose, and the other half don't know that he said it before. And, of course, for that half, it's no problem. The other half is always charitable. Now, I've really been exercised for the last couple of weeks about what to try to share with you at Bristol. It's not a matter of not having anything to speak about. The Bible is full of truth, and we need all of it at all times. And this particular subject has been in my mind. That's just where we are. So I want to talk with you in the course of these nights about the practical authority of the Word of God in the New Testament company. The practical authority of it as it affects our assemblies and our gatherings in many, many different ways. And I would like to emphasize the word practical by telling you that there is an authority which is theoretical, and it's up there, and nobody quite understands what it is. And there's an authority that is practical, down to earth, and just about everybody understands it if they have opportunity to observe it. In my own situation, I once had a position whereby I substituted in the fifth grade of a high school in Tennessee. I only substituted a bit, but sometimes it would be a couple of weeks and sometimes it would be a couple of days. And I had all the authority of the school board, theoretically. But because I couldn't handle the rascals, practically I had none at all. And they were not much bothered by the fact that I was the duly delegated representative of the school board, which was the duly delegated representative of the governor of the state of Tennessee, who represented the president of the United States. See, they were not much bothered by the fact that I had all that power behind me. When I came in the room and couldn't control the rascals, I really had no authority at all. So theoretically, I had great authority, but practically, I could hardly get anything done. The fellows threatened me, and I was scared, and the girls giggled, and I blushed. And between the two, I a lot of times hardly knew what to do. Now, I hate to tell you, and I will say more about it tomorrow night, I think, but to a large extent, that is a kind of a spiritual pitfall into which we very easily fall. We talk about the great authority the Word of God has over us and our gatherings and our fellowship and our activities. We talk about it in somber and meaningful tones. But then when you walk in and see how it's carried out, a lot of times we find that the way it's carried out is in a basket kind of an economy. So that much of the time we talk about the authority of the Word, but the authority of the Word is not really practiced in many different areas. It's too early in the week to get nasty about it this evening. But in that particular area, I hope to work with you in the course of the next few days. The practical authority of the Word of God as it touches the New Testament company. And this evening I want to talk in some detail in this passage in Acts and several other passages in Acts 4 and others with regard to this practical authority of the Word of God as far as our message to the world round about us is going to be concerned. And what I want to emphasize tonight is that we are not just theorists or daydreamers, but God has given us a Word of truth. And the practical authority in that Word of truth is that we ought to be concerned with the sharing of it with men everywhere and under all circumstances. That, unfortunately, is often theoretical also. But I would like to break it through my noggin that it ought not to be theoretical. I ought to see that there is a practical authority in the Word for preaching a message to all men everywhere, and I ought to be ready to act on that practical authority with that message and with that concept. Now let us read in Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came unto them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and put them in hold into the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power, or by what name, have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at nothing of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let us again pray. Father, we are thankful tonight that we can think about the Word of God. And we believe that the hearts of each of us is known in heaven unto the God who cares and who provides for our needs. And we pray that the practicality of the things we want to look at tonight and the authority given to us in this holy word might grip us and be real to us, and that we might realize that what we handle here is the Word of God, which has the power to bring conversion and salvation and deliverance to those who will hear it and believe. So bless us, we pray tonight, as we continue in thinking about these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Well, this passage in the early life of the church sets the background for what I refer to as the practical authority of the Word as far as our witness or our message is concerned. It tells us in a day-by-day, everyday sense that God has prepared a way of salvation, that He's appointed it, that He's prepared it, that He's made it up, that He's blueprinted it, say what you will. And if you've heard it 10,000 times, all the better. You should know it that much more and be that much more committed to it. But God has prepared a way of salvation. And we only know that by the authority of this word and by the message of this book. So when the Pharisees say to Peter and the apostles, they say, Why are you doing this and whose name are you doing it? Peter says, In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, proved to be God by the resurrection of the dead, the only one in whom deliverance is found, and the only one who offers salvation or the knowledge of God to anybody anywhere. God, he says, has prepared a way of deliverance and blessing for men who will trust him and will have the provision that he makes apparent to them. I've often said that when he talks about God, he has in mind the Father in the way in which he superintends and organizes things, and the Son in the way in which he laid down his life and did the will of God, and the Spirit as he ministers that truth to the hearts of people who will receive it by the grace of God day by day and year by year. But we have an enormous practical authority for going to the world with a message of hope and truth, and that practical authority is the Word of God that says, Here's the stone that the builders rejected, now made the head of the corner, and there is no salvation in any other than Him and in the means whereby God has appointed through Him. So what I am caught with is the concept that God has prepared a way of salvation and that that is the most practical thing in the world for the needs of men. And that in that situation, I need to have some grip on that authority and it needs to have some grip on me. So that I don't just become another guesser of the future, or just an opinion giver of what men really need, but so that I have something authoritative to state and to say. And that authoritative thing lies in the fact that God has indeed prepared a way of salvation. He's made a will known so that people might be delivered from death and sin and separation from Him and delivered into the life that He gives. I have a friend who runs a big bookstore near Philadelphia. Now, big, like 150,000 volumes on his shelves. They're all used ones and old ones, and some of them are good and some of them are bad, And since you're not likely to be there soon, it probably won't make any difference to you. But he's a believer who likes to witness in his own particular way. And he said to me, he said, the people who hunt the bookstores, he said, a lot of them are skeptics, big doubters, big brainy fellows, big learned individuals, intellectuals. And he said, when I begin telling them about God, he said, a lot of them look at me and say, well, you know, it's hard to know much about God, and it's hard to know much about this, and hard to know much about that. And so he said, I look them right in the eye, and I say to them, well, let's start with something that is incontrovertible and incontestable. You can't argue about it. And he said, they look at me and they say, well, if there's anything like that, we'll start there. And then he said, I look them as hard as I can and I say, the one incontrovertible, incontestable thing, big words those, you know, but that's what he says, is the fact that you will die and you have no choice in the matter. And he said, I've had some men back off and some men look scared and some men look like they thought I was going to choke them. But he said, nobody has ever yet been able to look at me and say, no, I won't die, and I can offer you a lot of proof that I never will, except some believer who knows that in Christ he's alive and his soul is freed from sin and death. And working off the reality of that fact, he says, it becomes apparent that all men have some need of deliverance by a power and an authority outside of themselves. And what Peter said in these days in the temple was, we want to tell you what that deliverance is. That deliverance is the Lord Jesus Christ. That deliverance is God come incarnate to save us. And so we've healed one man in the temple to demonstrate the reality of that fact. But what we have done through him is proof of the fact that God has prepared a way of salvation, that those who will hear and receive might be blessed thereby. Well, as I said a moment ago, one ought not to be mealy-mouthed about it. He ought not to be an opinion-giver about it. He ought to have the grip of the practical authority of the Word of God that says there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned, and the means appointed thereto are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we can say authoritatively and in a practical sense is that God has prepared a way of knowing Him. If salvation is too philosophical a term, then we can say that God has prepared a way so that you can feel comfortable in His presence. God has prepared a way so that one can know Him. God has prepared a way so that one can have a new life and be born into the family of God. And that becomes authoritative and practical in the lives of those who will trust. Now, against this background in Acts and a couple of other passages, I want to particularize that in a little greater detail. Against the background of Acts 4, especially verses 11 and 12, we can say in a strong, practical, authoritative manner that the Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. The stone that the builders didn't think amounted to anything has become the main stone in the building, the one that establishes and tests them. The cornerstone not only marked the building for strength, but in greater detail, it marked the building for trueness of pitch and character and squareness and all those other things that builders know about and characters like me have never quite figured out. But it marked it for squareness and rightness. And so he says, the stone that you builders looked at and said it's not good, that stone has become the measuring stone that determines whether you are square or true or not. And it finds you guilty if you're not built upon it. And in addition to that, he says, there is no other name, no other means of salvation other than that. When he tells us in verse 12, none other name, it isn't just the words of the name, but what is connoted or built in those things. I mean, a name is a name is a name is a name. But the name represents a person, and the reality of that person, of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, is the means whereby God lets us know that He's provided salvation through a sacrifice of infinite and eternal value. So with real authority, we say to anybody, Jesus Christ is the appointed way to know God. We say it with real authority. Not a transcendental meditation, not a long seance at the piano, not a staring into the light of the overhead projector till you see blue spots in front of your eyes, not a going to the Near East to study Kung Fu for the younger in our element, those under 30, none of those things. But the appointed way is Jesus Christ. Now, I've kind of passed through the stage where I tried to argue with everybody about it and tried to defeat them by sheer logic. I realized, I don't mean I found it out myself, others knew it and told me, but Belief is really not always subject to logic, and sometimes you can win arguments and lose people. Sometimes you lose arguments and win people, and I've kind of quit that. And when somebody says, well, why do you believe this about Jesus? There are a number of things that we can say based against the background of our knowledge of history and the Word of God. But when we have said them all, it still comes back to an authoritative dealing by a God who created the world. And nobody runs up to heaven and says, you can't do it that way. He said, there is salvation in my Son and no other way. And I may argue about it, I may not like it, but that is what he has said. And the apostle makes it extremely emphatic that in the name of Jesus they've done these works, and there is no other way that that blessing can be done. Therefore, if one is going to have the blessing of forgiveness and the knowledge of God, it can only be through Jesus Christ. They threw the stone aside, but the stone still measures them just the same. Some years ago, I came on a Volkswagen while I was driving down a turnpike. I've had two or three of these happy experiences, but it was pouring down rain, and there were three or four youths standing beside a Volkswagen waving happily at me. See, if it's a Volkswagen, they're waving. But they're standing there waving happily at me because I'm driving a Volkswagen, too, see? And that's the kind of car that all of we Welshmen like to drive. It's a Volkswagen. So they're waving happily at me, and I, you know, it's pouring down rain. They're obviously in trouble, so I stop. And the fella come up to the car, and he said, we have a flat tire, and he said, we have no lug run, no lug wrench. Well, he didn't have it anyway. So we have a flat tire, and we have no lug wrench. He said, could you be inconvenienced to let us borrow your wrench for a couple minutes? He said, it won't take us long. And I said, yeah, sure, I could be inconvenienced. I was listening to one of my favorite radio programs anyway, and I could afford to stop. I said, certainly I can be inconvenienced. They even offered to help him, but they obviously didn't need that. They had enough muscle power to hold the car up if they needed to. But without the lug wrench, they couldn't do anything. So I gave him the lug wrench from the Volkswagen, and I settled back in my seat. And in a couple minutes, the fella came to me, and he said, I hate to tell you, sir, but he said, this one won't fit. Now, just for a minute, see, just for a minute, he said, this one won't fit. And just for a minute, they looked at me like I was some kind of charlatan who had really stolen a Volkswagen and had forgotten to steal the right wrench. Just for a minute, he kind of looked that way. I am not mechanically gifted, but I learned a long time ago that the lug wrenches with a Volkswagen have a thing at each end. You can fit it from either end, see? And so I said to him, what won't fit? And he said, well, he said, we've tried it. It's too big. Ha ha, I said, have you tried the other end? No, he said, isn't that the same size? I felt like a mechanical genius, like Thomas Edison right then, telling Harvey Firestone how to stretch rubber. I said to him, no, I said, they're different sizes. Turn it around. Now, here's a funny thing, see? He looked at the wrench and said, this wrench is not good. But the wrench actually measured his mechanical skill. The wrench was still bona fide, but he was deficient. People look at the Lord Jesus Christ. And we often preach him and often get that reaction of those who say, well, I don't, if it's got to be like that, I don't want it. And some want to argue philosophically, and some want to doubt, and some want to deny that the reality of it can be known, but he still stands as the appointed way. And someone may look at him and say, it doesn't work, or it doesn't fit, or it isn't right, but that does not change the truth recorded here about the blessed Lord Jesus. He will still be the appointed way of salvation, and there is no other way. So we say it dogmatically, but we say it dogmatically on the practical authority of God's Word. See, I can stand up and make any kind of a stupid dogmatic statement on some nebulous authority. I can tell you, for example, it's Wednesday today. After a week at Youth Congress at Greenwood Hills, you don't know what day it really is anyway, but I could look you right in the eye and say, well, it's Wednesday today. And somebody could stand up with a calendar and say, it's not Wednesday. Well, I can look at you and say, it's Wednesday, it's Wednesday. I can get nasty about it, and even louder than I am now. I can say, it's Wednesday. But you see, you know it's not Wednesday, and you know I have no authority for saying that it's Wednesday. Now, some people, even believers, kind of think that's the way it is with the gospel. They want to tell somebody how to be saved. And they get downright apologetic about it. They kind of say, I'm sorry, it's this way. But if you want to be saved, you've got to forget your own ideas, and you've got to forget your own help, and, well, I'm sorry it's that way, but you have to kind of come our way. Some believers actually get that way. Now, I'm by no means a fiery buttonholer, but I know for a fact that they sometimes get that way. And they've forgotten the practical authority of God's Word that says, there's no other way. Now, I have always resisted overly dogmatic and rebellious statements. Always resisted them. I like a thing that's calm and sober and reasoned out. But here is the most reasonable thing in the world. That God would prepare a means of salvation, and then he would tell us what it is. It's unreasonable that he should ask me to write it. And it's equally unreasonable that he should ask me to correct it. But he prepares it, and he then tells me what it is. And since he tells me what it is in such easy and simple language that the youngest can understand it and the oldest can still comprehend it, I would be an idiot not to take him at his word for what he says. Christ is the appointed way. Now there is a second thrust. I wanted to dash over to Acts 17 and note a verse with regard to it. We're talking about the practical authority of the Word of God and in the local church and our testimony, but particularly with regard to our message. And so the practical authority is that God has prepared a way of salvation. And in Acts 4, 11 and 12, you discover that Christ is the appointed means of that way of salvation. Now in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, you have an interesting account. You have Paul, a similar account occurred dozens of places in the book of Acts. This is not the only location of this type of an account, but this is represented in a few verses. They pass from one point to another. Paul, as his manner was in verse 2, went in and reasoned 3 days in the synagogue. He opened and alleged that Christ had to suffer and rise again, and that this Jesus whom I preach to you is Mashiach, that he is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the Greeks who stood around the temple, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But he told them that this Jesus whom he preached was Mashiach, and some of them believed. And then we find those standing with him in the verses that immediately thereafter follow. So here's what I want to say. Christ is the appointed means of that salvation. And he is known by faith to those who believe. He is known by faith to those who believe. I've never really been able to resolve all the way in which things happen as far as conversion is concerned. Some fellows have got it worked out neatly, and I'm always impressed with them, and I usually think they're right. Then you hear somebody else who's got it worked out equally neatly, and I often think he's right. And when I get done with it, why, now you just wonder. So I've never solved all those problems. But here's what I do know. A man does not sit and reason out how to be saved. He believes on Jesus Christ. He hears the record that the Father sent his Son, and he says, Father, or God, or Lord, I believe. And by faith, Christ is made real to him. The man who sits in the chair and says, well, I got to see him first. Now, the Lord blessed Thomas with a great vision, but the man who sits back and says, I've got to see him, I've got to have another miracle, I've got to have another sign, I will not say that God won't in some way reach out to him in love. I don't have that kind of knowledge, see, but that is not the normal approach. These men believed, and those in the New Testament age who sought a sign and sought after other wisdom, the Lord and the Apostle rebuked them almost, well, one following the other over a passage of a few years. So what I'm trying to say is that he, then, is the appointed way of salvation, but he's known by faith to those who believe. In one of my classes at Greenwood the other day, we were studying in John 1 about Nathanael. That is, I was studying, and they were trying not to fall asleep at their desk. A wide awake and alert class. But anyhow, we're reading about Nathanael in John 1. Philip says to Nathanael, he says, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did speak, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, come and see. And so Nathanael goes to see. And when he comes to the Lord Jesus seeing coming, says, behold an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And Nathanael says, how do you know that? And the Lord Jesus said, I know more than that. I saw you sitting under the fig tree before Philip ever got to you. And Nathanael recognizes that the prophecies of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 13 and 18 are fulfilled in him. And he says, Rabbi, he says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus says, because you have believed, you know, at this little point, you'll see many greater works done. But what I'm saying is that he looked at it, not just the physical realm, but in belief. Rabbi, he says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And the Lord says, you believe this, you will see far greater things done than you think you have seen this day. Now, from time to time, in my own dealing with people, I have found those who hesitated to make a sole trust in Christ. They wanted to see more, wanted to know more, wanted to have more created before them. And I think that if I could offer any advice, it would simply be to just give it all up. Forget it all. Stop the arguments and stop hunting greater signs. And say simply to God that I know I'm a sinner and I believe that Jesus Christ will save me. He is shown by faith to those who will believe on Him. I don't mean a physical image. I mean the reality of eternal life and the reality of His blessing on our souls is shown by faith to those who will believe on Him. The blind man in John 9, in my mind, has always been a great example. After he gets thrown out by the Pharisees and he comes back to the Lord Jesus says to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he says, "Who is He that I might believe on Him, Lord?" And Jesus says, "He that speaks with you, He's the Son of God." And he says, "I believe." Now, his physical eyes were open before. Now he utters an expression of belief, and his mind and life were geared into a harmony with God's Son. And by faith, redemption as well as this physical healing is his also. I don't want to try and pound too many words on the same issue, see, but what I'm saying is that the practical authority of the Word of God says God has prepared a way of salvation. Jesus Christ is that way. He is known by faith to those who will believe. They stop the arguments, and they stop the alibis, and they stop looking for something else. And maybe they don't know a great deal otherwise, but they say, "I will trust Him as my Savior." And they are brought that way. A couple of years ago, I bought a printing press. One day, it's my greatest blessing, and the next day, it would be better not described. It has 1,000 parts that move in machinations that a feeble mind like mine doesn't fully understand. And I was having a problem with it one day. The paper would go in, and the paper would hit something, and the paper would fly out. There was paper and ink all over the room. I was grabbing for paper and getting fistful of ink. It was an unbelievable spectacle. And all printers will either, well, if you're a printer, just forgive me for my stupidity, but that's the way it was. And I had run through all kinds of paper, and I was wasting paper and wasting ink and wasting fluid and getting frustrated to the point where, you know, I just kind of wish the building would fall on it and me at the same time. So from one of the men in our assembly, who is a printer, I borrowed a book on these machines. And on about the second page of the book, I find a description of what was happening to me. And it says, when this happens, it says such and such a thing is wrong, and the only way to correct it is to reset a little tiny set screw down on the side of a big cam. You loosen it, you turn it a fraction of an inch, you tighten it, problem solved. Well, I looked at the machine, I looked at that tiny set screw on the side of that cam, I ran some more paper with ink flying all over the room, I said, "I can't believe that it will do it. I just can't believe that moving one set screw, loosening it, turning the cam, one tiny fraction of an inch, I just can't believe that that will solve the problem in the machine." Paper flew, ink through, the secretaries came down, and I tell you, I was beside myself. Now, condemn me if you will. But after trying everything else I could possibly imagine, I finally got off the high horse and loosened that set screw and moved that cam. And do I need to tell you that the problem immediately disappeared? But you know, that's the way it is with the problems that bug most of our souls. If you will stop looking for substitutes and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that He died for you, it does work, if you'll let me use that word. It does work. It is practical. It is real. And believing on Him with faith, you will see it. Now, I wanted to make a third emphasis rather rapidly against the basis of the testimony of the Apostle Paul found in Acts 26. What we're saying is that God has prepared a way of salvation. Christ is that way. He's known by faith to those who believe. And now Paul is given a message in Acts 26 by the Lord Jesus, down in verses 16, 17, and 18. The Lord tells him in verse 16, "I have something for you to do." In verse 17, he tells him what it is. He says, "I've delivered you from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes." This is the Lord speaking to him. "To turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me." What I want to say out of this particular verse, that's Acts 26:18, is the emphasis that then, having been known by faith to those who believe, he delivers from guilt and from need those who trust him. See, he says, Paul, you will go and preach this message that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that's in me. How are they sanctified? By faith that's in me. And those who place similar faith in me will join them in forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the beloved ones. Turn from darkness and turn unto God. No arguments, no qualms. That's just what will happen. He delivers from guilt those who trust him. And again, maybe it goes beyond our reason. But he didn't invent the plan with our help. And he didn't ask for our criticisms or corrections or alterations. He prescribed it. And he asked us to take it and receive it and believe. The Lord Jesus looked at the Pharisees in John 9 again and he says, I wish that you too were blind. He said, if you were blind, then there's hope that you might see. If you knew your need, there's hope you might see it, and God would reach out and give it to you, give you the answer for that, knowing the need. And here he says to Paul, he says, you'll preach this message about me, and I will deliver from guilt and fear and separation from God all who trust me. It is really an unbelievably simple thing in its expression, although mighty complex in its outworking. But God has prepared a way that men might know him. Jesus Christ is that way. He is known by faith to those who believe on him. And known that way, he delivers from guilt and sin and separateness from God all those who trust him. And the apostle simply says, in a great way, I preach that message. And when Agrippa kind of toys with it down in verse 27 and 28, when he kind of toys with it, Paul says, I wish that you were as I am, except for these bonds. Because there is no other open door whereby one can know the blessing and the forgiveness of God. Listen, folks, I'm not much of an authoritarian. By that I mean a fellow who has all the answers. But there is a practical authority here in that God has instituted the way. And then he has practically told us what it is. And he urges those of us who already believe on Christ to act on it by sharing it. And he commands men everywhere who do not know it to rely upon it for the saving of their souls, there being no other way. And that's the practical authority. The practical authority is that God has spoken. It becomes practical as I believe it and as I work out of it in my ministry as well as in my life and in my association with others. God has prepared a way of salvation, a way of knowing him, a way of being at peace with him, a way of being delivered from everything that separates us from him. God has prepared the way. I didn't invent it. I didn't make it up. And I've got no business to argue with it. He's prepared the way. And having prepared the way with practical authority, he said to the apostles, you preach it as it is. That Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. That those who believe by faith will be shown the life that he gives. And that they, knowing him, will be delivered from guilt, all those who trust him. Guilt and fear and separation from God. I was telling a gang the other night that it just so happens that the first time I clearly heard that message, I don't mean my message, I mean the first time I clearly heard that truth, and the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart about it. And I couldn't have told you the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I couldn't have told you one doctrine in the Bible. I might have been able to tell you who Moses was with a little struggle, but I couldn't have defined one doctrine in the Bible. But I'd been shown a picture of sin and a picture of forgiveness, and told that there was no other way to have it. And it was told to me on the authority of the Word of God, and even though I didn't know much about that book, the nature of that authority gripped me. And that night I asked God to save me, trusting in Jesus Christ. Simply, you know, I didn't know what to say exactly. And sitting all alone on a hill overlooking our farmhouse, sitting all alone, I cried out something dumb like this. I said, oh God, if that's the way it is, I want to be saved. I want to trust Jesus. I certainly conferred with other believers as to what it meant. But I cried to God out of my soul. And no angel came down and said, you're too dumb to be saved. Nobody came and said, you don't know enough. There was the response of forgiveness in the heart when God removes the sin and guilt from the individual who trusts in Christ. Now, tonight I'm thinking about that because that is the most practical part of the authority of the Word of God. It is gigantic. There is no meaningful authority for you beyond the authority of God that comes to us through a sole trust in Jesus Christ. And although this is a Bible conference where believers come in great numbers, I by no means assume that everyone in a room like this is personally trusting Christ. Nor do I assume that you who are fully grip the reality of that authority. And so I look at it for myself and I look at it for you too. God has prepared a way. We declare it. That way is Jesus Christ. Those who believe on Him by faith are shown the forgiveness of God, and He fully cleanses them from their sin and their need and makes them part of the family. And by the practical authority of God's Word, I believe it for myself, and I declare it to you too. Say, if you have never trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've never recognized in the Lord Jesus Christ one who died for you personally, if you don't know in a real way that your sins are forgiven, then the authority of God's Word practically says you are lost and separate from God forever. But the same authority says that if you will trust Him and believe, by faith, forgiveness and grace will be yours. I don't know your heart, and I don't know your life circumstance. But I do know that if you will trust Jesus Christ in a saving way, the authority of God's Word says you'll be forgiven and cleansed and be made a partaker with those that have an inheritance in His own precious name. And for you who know that truth and believe it, then the practical authority of God's Word says, declare it. Don't be embarrassed by it. Declare it and live it and dare to share it with somebody else. Now I want to close on a positive note. In a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask Mr. Redling to lead us in a couple of stanzas of the hymn, Only Trust Him. And I want to make it as personal to you as I can. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ in a saving way, if you've never acknowledged your sin and your need, then I want you to know on the authority of God's Word that you are lost and there is only one way out of that situation. And that's to confess the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died for you. You don't have to understand it all. What you have to do is come off of your pride and your own ideas and believe. And by faith, God will show you that which is necessary. But at the same time, I understand that the words are often confusing and sometimes people hardly know what we're talking about. So you may feel the need and may sense the reality of it, but may not know what to do about it. I'm going to ask Jim to lead us in the first two verses of the hymn, Only Trust Him. As he leads us in those two verses, I want you to think about your own soul's need. If you are believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior, for which we say, praise the Lord, then you look back to the practical authority of this message and ask God if there isn't somebody you can share it with on an authoritative basis. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, we would like you this night in the depths of your heart to acknowledge your need no matter how much or how little you know, and ask Him to save you. If you don't know what to do, and don't know what we mean, and don't understand what I'm saying, then I wish you would come and talk with me about it. I'm going to ask Jim to lead us in those two stanzas. If you have some doubt or some confusion or feel some need, I'm simply going to stand out here where we stand and sing, and I would be glad to talk with you when this meeting is over at any given time. It's important because God has prepared the way, and you've got to be able to see that.
Shall we stand? For 140, number 140, of every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. That He will
Thank you.
come share and has provided grace and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone in our company tonight who has never trusted Jesus in the same way, we pray that at least you let them see the seriousness of this matter, and that the way prescribed by God cannot easily be bypassed. But many of us, Father, are thankful that by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit and the Word of God, we believe and we rejoice in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. But give us too, Father, a feeling for the practical authority of this message, that in a dying world, we might say emphatically that you've prepared the way of salvation. I'm thankful by your grace to be in it, Father, and pray that others with us may know that also, and that together we might give testimony in the name of Him who loves us and who saves us.